God, thank you so much for bringing all of these dear sisters in Christ together tonight. We thank you for the privilege of gathering around your word. And as we are drawing to a close our study of 1 Peter, we pray that you would give us hearts that reflect on the things that we've learned, that we would kind of mull over what you have done in our hearts, what you have done in our lives, how you have changed our thinking, and you have changed our conduct. And I pray that tonight, as we consider the words that Peter writes to us through the Holy Spirit, that our hearts would be teachable and pliable, that we would be willing to see where our hearts need to be changed so that they conform to the image of your Son. We give our evening to you, asking that you would glorify yourself in it, that you would keep me from any error, that you would keep our thoughts pure and focused, and that you'd be glorified as we share together the things we've learned from our homework. We pray all these things because of your Son. Amen. Well, as I said, we are winding down our study of 1 Peter, and next week we will cover just the last two verses, and then we will review the whole book together. But tonight, the verses that we're going to cover are kind of Peter's way of winding down this final section of his letter that deals primarily with the subject of suffering. And we've already talked in the last several weeks about a number of ways that Peter has called us to respond to suffering, right? Instead of being fearful, he says to us that we are to set apart Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we are to be ready to give an answer for the reason, for the hope that's within us, and we're to do so with meekness and fear, and we're to maintain a good conscience because we know that it's better to suffer for doing good than to suffer for doing evil. And he also told us that we are to remember that Christ has already suffered for us in the flesh, and he did that in order to bring us to God. And so because he did that, we are to cease from sin. We are to stop living in sin. Why? Because we've already spent enough of our lives in sin before we came to Christ. And because we know that holiness is a essential ingredient in maintaining a godly testimony before the lost. And because we know that someday we will stand before the Lord, and we want to be able to stand before him with a clean conscience. Peter also told us that we are to be serious and watchful in our prayers, that we are to love one another fervently, we are to serve one another with the gifts that the Holy Spirit has given us. And we are to do so knowing that it is only by God's enabling that we have the strength, the ability to use those gifts. He also told us that we are not to think of our trials, our persecution, our suffering as strange, as unexpected, but we're to think of it as a blessing, and we are to rejoice in it because we know that in our suffering we are partaking of Christ's sufferings. And he also said that in our suffering the Spirit of glory and the Spirit of God rests on us, and God the Father is glorified in it. He also told us to make sure that our suffering is not the result of any of our own sinful choices, but that if we suffer, that it's only because we have been faithfully living as Christians. And why? Why did he tell us that? Because he says the time has come for judgment to begin with God's people, and because we know that our God is a faithful creator. He also told us that we are to make sure we're leading God's people as God would desire it, that those who lead the church lead willingly and eagerly and as being examples of Christ-likeness. And we are to humbly submit to those who lead us, and all of us are to submit to one another in self-denying kind of humility. And as we learned last week in the verses we covered last week, Peter told us to clothe ourselves with a garment of humility, literally to be clothed in humility. Why? He said, because God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You know, at the root of all that Peter has called us to do in this letter, at the root of it all, is the issue of what is in our hearts. whether it is pride or humility. And we cannot do any of the things that Peter has called us to do if we don't first deal with the issues in our own hearts that prevent us from being humble. Because we know that God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, we have to work diligently to put off that pride so that we both avoid God's opposition and enjoy his enabling grace, right? In the verses that we're going to look at tonight, Peter's going to tell us how to do that. He's going to tell us how to remain humble and steadfast in the midst of our trials. So we are in 1 Peter chapter 5, and we are reading tonight from verses 6 through 11. Let me read it for us. Peter says to us, Therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. In our outline this evening, we will see 5 points, 5 things that Peter tells us to do. In verse 6, he says to us, humble yourselves. Humble yourselves. In verse 7, he says, cast your care on him. Cast your care on him. In verse 8, he says, keep your eyes open. Keep your eyes open. In verse 9, he says, stand your ground. Stand your ground. And finally, in verses 10 and 11, he says, remember your reward. Remember your reward. So we have humble yourself, cast your cares on him, keep your eyes open, stand your ground, and remember your reward. So Peter begins the first verse in this group of verses that we're looking at by saying, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And whenever Peter or any author in the scriptures uses the word therefore, they are connecting what they're about to say with what they have just said in the previous verses, right? We've said before, when you see the word therefore, you ask, what is it there for? And so it always is the result of what has just been said. And so if we know that God truly is opposed to those who exalt themselves, like Peter just said to us, but that he gives grace to the humble, then wisdom tells us that the only appropriate response is for us to humble ourselves under his hand. But humility isn't a woe is me kind of attitude. It's not the kind of attitude that says, oh, I'm just no good at anything at all, right? Kind of like Eeyore. That's not humility. Humility is having a proper view of oneself, understanding that we are created by a sovereign and holy God, and knowing our own sinfulness and God's holiness, and then embracing and delighting in the forgiveness that he has freely given to us, and acknowledging that we are utterly dependent on him. In the context of suffering, persecution, humility looks like being willing and voluntarily accepting God's plan for us, persecution and all, and not grumbling or complaining or questioning, but trusting and obeying him in the midst of it. You know, the hymn says it very well, trust and obey, for there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Of course, trusting and obeying makes no sense at all unless we understand that our trials come to us by God's mighty hand, right? You know, in the Old Testament, the when God's mighty hand was alluded to or specifically spoken of, it always refers to God's involvement in the affairs of man, right? The ways that he's carrying out his plan in and through the lives of mankind. And so Peter is saying to us that these fiery trials of persecution are really the hand of God at work in our lives. You know, we often think of our trials as coming upon us from some outside source, outside of our control, certainly. But I think even perhaps sometimes we unwittingly think of them as being outside of God's control. Or at least that's the way that we operate, right? As though God were not in control of our situation. And so because that's true, we grumble and we complain about them because we see them as making our lives difficult, when in fact those trials are the tools that God is using to carry out his work in our lives. Peter's saying to us that these trials are the mighty hand of God upon us. He is at work. He is using these trials in controlling and guiding our lives. You know, in the book of Job, which I'm sure we probably, most of us think of when we think of suffering, we think of Job, right? I'm not sure there's someone who's ever suffered as much as Job suffered. In the opening chapters of that book, God describes Job as blameless and upright. He says he's one who feared God and shunned evil. And when Satan came before the Lord, it was God who asked Satan if he had considered Job. And then it was God who gave Job permission to afflict him. Nothing Satan did to Job was outside of God's control. God allowed Job's suffering because it was part of his plan to demonstrate to Satan that Job's faith was genuine, and then to also deepen and grow and mature Job's faith. Peter is saying to us, we are to humble ourselves beneath God's hand. Why? So that he may exalt us in due time. This is the reason in this text that we humble ourselves before God, so that at the proper time, in God's timing, when he determines that it's best, he will exalt us. It may be that he does that in this life, right? He did that for Job, right? On earth, he exalted Job. Or it may not be until Christ returns. It may not be until we're taken home to glory. Whenever God determines that it is best, for his glory and for our good, he will exalt us. That's what he did for Job. And it was his plan all along to do that for Job. But you know, Satan didn't know that, right? Satan only wanted to ruin Job. But God knew what he was doing. He knew that the humbling that he was going to do in Job's life would ultimately, he would reward that with exalting him. In due time, when God had accomplished everything he intended to accomplish in Job and in Job's friends and with Satan, God exalted him far above the station he had been at in life prior to his affliction. You know, it isn't always God's plan to visibly exalt us in this life like he did with Job. If he does, all the praise belongs to him, right? But if he doesn't, we still have the unshakable hope that he will exalt us when he returns, right? Peter's been talking about this all throughout the letter, pointing us to that glorious day when Christ returns and we are exalted with him. But because we understand that God is opposed to those who exalt themselves, we can expect that if we are unwilling to humble ourselves, he will bring about his discipline in our lives in order to humble us. I remember my mother-in-law saying once, we can either humble ourselves beneath the mighty hand of God and allow him to exalt us, or we can exalt ourselves and watch the mighty hand of God humble us. We must humble ourselves before him. But how do we do this? How do we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, and especially in the context of suffering? Well, Peter answers that question in the next verse. He says, casting all your care on him, for he cares for you. Right? How do we humble ourselves? By casting our cares on him. This word care that Peter uses, it's the idea of anxieties or fears. It literally means to divide. It's the idea of being pulled in different directions, of being distracted. It's what we see Martha doing in Luke 10. Remember when she came and she was distracted with all of her serving, and she says to Jesus, "Don't you care that my sister's not helping me? Tell her to help me." You know, it wasn't that her work was unimportant. Her problem was that she was worried, that she was distracted from what was most important, right? Jesus said Mary had chose the better part. Mary had chosen what was important, sitting at Jesus' feet. As believers, I think every single woman in this room, we want to live lives that are fully devoted to the Lord, right? That's our heart's desire. And yet we find that the cares of this life are sometimes very, very strong. We find ourselves distracted from being fully devoted to him, right? You know, 1 minute we're focused on the Lord, and the next we're worried about our job or our marriage or our reputation. And Peter's saying, you humble yourselves before the Lord by taking all that concerns you and casting it on the Lord, throwing it at his feet, entrusting it all to him once and for all. You know, I think when I think of this, I have this mental picture of a ball player, right? Any sport, you name it, passing or throwing the ball to another teammate, right? When one teammate passes the ball to another, he doesn't hold on to any of it, right? He fully delivers it over to his teammate. Why? Because he trusts his teammate to take care of it. Until the day that God finally exalts us, when our faith becomes sight, we are to give all of our concerns to him. And we are to refuse to give in to the temptation to worry and to fret about them. There's a temptation that naturally arises when we are faced with trials. And that temptation is to be selfish. None of us are immune to this. This is the temptation of all of us. You know, something major is going on, right? It could be persecution because of our faith, and so then maybe as a result, that is threatening our livelihood. Maybe it's threatening our reputation, our family unity. Or maybe it's some other kind of trial. Maybe it's illness or financial difficulty or marital tension. And the temptation in all of those trials, whether it's a suffering because of persecution or suffering because of some other reason, the temptation is to turn inward and to dwell on ourselves and our problems. And in so doing, push aside other concerns while we focus in on just that one difficulty. And while it may seem like in the midst of that difficulty that we should focus all of our attention in on solving that problem, by doing so we can neglect a whole multitude of other responsibilities that we have toward one another. Peter's already talked to us about a number of them in this letter. He's told us to be like-minded. He's told us to be tender-hearted and loving and compassionate, to pray for one another, extending hospitality and forgiveness and serving one another with our spiritual gifts, which takes a lot of time and effort. And all of these things require that we take our eyes off of ourselves and our problems and we put them on others and their needs. Humility is taking our eyes off of ourselves and putting others first. It's thinking of others as more important than ourselves, as Philippians 2 tells us. And so if that's true, and we know that it is, then the temptation, it's the natural and normal response, is for us to wonder, right? Who will take care of me? Who's going to take care of my problem? And Peter's saying to us, God will. God will take care of you. He cares for you. This is the reason that we can cast our cares on him. He cares for you. It may be that God uses other people to take care of you. It may be that he orchestrates your circumstances to provide for your needs. Or he may simply take you home to glory. But either way, in any of those scenarios, we can be certain that he will take care of all of our needs. That's the promise we have in Philippians 4:19, right? Paul says to the Philippians, who had given to him out of their poverty, right? They're probably wondering, okay, now how am I going to put food on the table? And he's saying to them, my God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory. In Psalm 37:25, the psalmist says, I have been young and now am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. Why? Because God cares for his people. When we are worried and anxious and fearful, we are forgetting that God will take care of us. It's been said that every sin can be traced back to a failure to believe some truth about who God is. In that moment of worry, we are failing to believe that he cares for us and that he will provide for us. To be anxious is really to doubt God. And that is sinful, right? And because God commands us not to be anxious for nothing, we can be assured that he will give us the enabling grace to obey that. God never tells us to do something without giving us the grace to do it. Well, just as humbling ourselves before God doesn't mean worrying and fretting, it also doesn't mean being apathetic to the trials, the challenges that we face in our suffering. Humbling ourselves before God means having a proper assessment of ourselves and our situation, but that means that we have to understand properly our relationship to God and our relationship to our enemy. And so Peter calls us to be alert, to be watchful, to keep our eyes open, right? Instead of holding on to our cares and concerns, we keep our eyes open and alert. He says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. To be sober, this is a word we've had a number of times already in this letter. It's to be spiritually alert, to be fully awake rather than sleepy or drowsy. It's to maintain sound judgment and self-control. But it isn't enough to be just sober-minded. Peter also says we have to be vigilant. It's the idea of being watchful. Back in verse 7 that we just looked at, when it said that we can cast our care on God because he cares for us, where that second time that's used, where it says cares, it's expressing the idea that he is ever watchful over us. God is ever attentive to our needs. He's ever mindful of us, right? There's a vigilance about his care for us. So Peter's saying we too need to be watchful. We need to be vigilant because our enemy presents us with very real danger. It isn't enough to only be awake. We also have to be looking out for the dangers that are around us. Why? Well, our adversary, the devil, he's walking about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Our enemy is on the prowl. He is actively looking to swallow us alive, to swallow us whole. This is back to Job chapter 1. This is exactly what Satan was doing, right? It says that he was going to and fro on the earth, walking back and forth on it. And it doesn't say he was looking for someone to devour, but God actually presented him with the idea of going after Job. He knew the desire that Satan had, that he wanted to devour someone, and he certainly made an effort to do that to Job. You know, we have a tendency as Christians to either err on one side, one extreme or the other when it comes to the devil, when it comes to Satan. On one hand, we can be inclined to just forget about him altogether and forget that there is this idea of spiritual warfare going on in the world. And when we do so, we can become kind of spiritually apathetic to the dangers that he presents to us. And in that apathy, we can kind of be apathetic about fighting our own sin. But on the other hand, we can be inclined to give so much attention to Satan and his demonic forces that we risk giving them credit where they don't deserve it, right? And blaming everything on the devil. You know, every temptation that arises, it's the devil's fault. The devil's attacking me. But when we do that, we fail to take responsibility for our own sinful flesh and our own temptations that arise because of our sinful flesh. Peter's already told us to cease from sin. He's already told us that none of our suffering should be the result of our own sinful choices. And now he's saying, keep your eyes open to the very real temptations that your enemy is looking to trip you up on. He means to devour you, and if you are not alert and you are not vigilant against those temptations, you will give in to them. One of the Puritans said that the moment slothfulness begins, that moment dangers stand thick about us. Peter knew this firsthand. It's exactly the reason he failed on the night that Jesus was arrested. Jesus warned him. You're going to deny me three times. No, I would never deny you. And he told them, he urged all of them to pray so that they wouldn't enter into temptation. But they were sleepy. It was the middle of the night, right? It makes sense. I would be sleepy too. But Jesus knew the danger, and so he warned them, and they did not take him seriously. And so it was that sleepiness that kept them from being sober and vigilant, and it was that sleepiness that kept Peter from praying and eventually resulted in giving in to the temptation to deny Christ. We have to keep our eyes open to those temptations. But notice that Peter doesn't tell us in response to the devil to fear him. He doesn't tell us to flee from him. He doesn't tell us to bind him or cast him out. He simply tells us to stand our ground. He says, resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Because we have an enemy who is actively seeking to harm us, it is vital that we resist him by remaining steadfast in our faith. How do we do this? Well, it means we withstand him. That's what resist means. We withstand him by being firm in our stance rather than striving against him. You know, in Ephesians 6, if you got a chance to do your homework this week, you had a chance to look at the spiritual armor that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, right? And he tells us there, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. He says, put on the whole armor of God so that you'll be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And then he says, take up the whole armor of God, and in so doing, you'll be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. The purpose of putting on the armor of God is so that we can stand firm against the enemy. It's so that we can resist him by remaining steadfast. In fact, you'll notice that one of those pieces of armor is the shield of faith, right? And it's one of the pieces that Peter tells us to take up, but it isn't a weapon. It's a defensive tool, right? In fact, Paul says it is with the shield of faith that we are able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, right? Here Peter's telling us remain steadfast in the faith. And there Paul says, take up the shield of faith. This is your tool in resisting the enemy. Why do we do this? Well, other than the obvious need to fight hard against temptation and to persevere in the faith, Peter says here that one of the reasons we do this is because we're not alone in this. There's a whole brotherhood of believers in all parts of the world who are going through the same kinds of sufferings. They're experiencing it. The word actually means accomplishing it. They're enduring, accomplishing these very same kinds of sufferings that you are. You know, there's a camaraderie of sorts that comes about with experiencing similar kinds of hardships. We see this in victims of plane crashes and different things like that, right? It's like there's this bond between them. On a very, very minor scale compared to suffering persecution, I can remember as a brand new mom, right? First baby, it's like weeks old, you know, up all throughout the night for weeks on end with a baby that wouldn't sleep. And really, truly wondering, as every brand new mom has wondered, if I could actually make it through this. In hindsight, you kind of laugh, but in the moment, it's very real. And I remember thinking one night that there were literally millions of women around the world at that very moment doing the exact same thing I was doing, up all night with their babies, sacrificing sleep to love their little ones and take care of their needs. And on top of that, innumerable women before us had done it. And then it hit me. They all survived. It didn't kill them. I know. It's very small scale compared to suffering, you know, martyrdom or something. But that realization had a huge impact on my outlook. I never got used to sleepless nights. I do not do well with little sleep. There are a whole host of temptations that come, and I don't handle them very well. But I came to understand that I could endure that challenge partly because so many others had done it too. And if God had given them grace, He will give me grace to endure it too. You know, we don't know most of the believers around the world who are suffering. Right? We don't know most of the believers around the world, but there are untold numbers of fellow believers all around the world who are suffering too. And we don't have to know them to take comfort in the fellowship of their sufferings. Others have walked this road before us. They have walked it well, and we can borrow on their courage, right? We can borrow on their resilience. We can stand firm against our enemy because we know we have a brotherhood of believers all around the world who we stand alongside. So Peter's told us to humble ourselves before God. He's told us to cast our cares upon Him. He's told us to be sober and to be vigilant and to resist the devil by being steadfast in our faith. And now he shifts from focusing on what we should do to focusing on what God is actively doing in us and for us in our persecution, in our suffering. He says to us, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To Him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." Whenever we see a word like "but" in the scriptures, or anywhere for that matter, but we're talking Bible study here, it's a word of contrast, right? So Peter wants us to know that while we're diligently doing all of the things he said in verses 6 through 9, in contrast, God is also diligently working in us, extending to us all the grace that we need to do those things he called us to do. We're working diligently. God is working diligently in us. He calls Him the God of all grace. You know, in 2 Corinthians, when Paul says that he prayed that God would remove the thorn in his flesh, God didn't remove the thorn in his flesh. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my strength is made perfect in weakness." Sometimes God removes the trial. But more often than not, he allows the trial to remain, and he gives us sufficient grace to endure it. He's the giver of that grace. He's the giver of all grace, that divine favor, that divine enabling. And he provides us with always enough grace. Always. The grace he gives will always be sufficient for the task he calls us to. You know, we can be confident that if he's commanded us to do something, he will give us the grace to do it. If he's brought about some hardship into our lives, he will also give us the grace to endure it with godliness. This is the promise that we have in Philippians 2, 12 and 13, right? Where we read that we work out our salvation. That means we flesh it out, we live it out with fear and trembling, because we know that it is God who is at work in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We work knowing he's working in us. We're not working for our salvation. We're working it out. We're fleshing it out, living it out, because we know he is working in us. And all these things that Peter has called us to do in verses 6 through 9 here, God gives us the grace to do them. Why? Well, Peter says the reason here is because he's called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Do you remember in Romans 8, 28, we've talked about this verse so many times, that God works all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, right? Well, it goes on to say that those whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Right? He speaks of it as though it's already happened. It's that certain. It is the unalterable plan of God to glorify those whom he has called. And he has called us. This is our living hope. This is what Peter's been pointing us to all throughout the letter. Right? Our future glory, our future inheritance, eternity with Christ, when Christ is glorified, when he returns, all these different ways Peter's talked about it. This is our hope, eternity with Christ in glory. And so Peter calls us to remember this, to remember our reward. But he also calls us to remember the reward that we are even now enjoying. We will have a reward in glory, but we are also right now beginning to enjoy that reward. He says, after you've suffered a while, God will perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. After a while, after this, as Paul calls it, light and momentary affliction, we will find that God has accomplished these four things in us. He will perfect us. These trials are his means of perfecting us. It's a word that means to complete or to fit together properly. God, in his grace, is using the fiery trials of persecution to perfect us, to complete us. It also says he will establish us, right? This means to fix something in place, to provide it with enough support so that it can stand secure on its own. God is using the pressures of suffering to fix our faith solidly in place so that we become able to stand firm against the wiles of the enemy. Peter also says he will strengthen us, right? A muscle is only made strong when it is repeatedly forced to work against the weight of a heavy object, right? And it is by the weightiness of trials and temptations that God strengthens a faith that would otherwise remain weak. And in his wisdom, he knows exactly the weight necessary to build up and to strengthen our faith. Fourth, Peter says that he's going to settle us. That is, he's going to ground us. He's going to make our foundation firm in him. You know, we don't grit our teeth in stubborn determination to live out the Christian life. It isn't work hard enough and you'll get to glory. Oh, sure, we work hard as believers to live faithfully with the Lord. But we do so not because that working hard gets us into heaven, but because we know that our salvation is all of grace. It's all by faith. And we know that any progress we make in holiness and in perseverance, it's the result of God graciously working in us. These are the things that God, through our suffering, is producing in us. And if we are faithful to do all that Peter has called us to in this letter, all that he's called us to in these last few verses, we can be confident that God is also doing the things he says he's going to do in us. Strengthening, settling, perfecting, establishing. And because of all that, with Peter, we can say, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Right? This too is our reward. Right? In this life, our reward begins with the saving and sanctifying work of God in perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling us. And when Christ returns, our reward will be fully realized when we are glorified together with him. And then, for all eternity, forever and ever, we will ascribe to him the glory and the dominion that belonged only to him. You know, it may seem like in this life that the devil is winning, right? There are times we look around us and we think, can it get more evil? But he's not winning. God is sovereignly reigning on his throne. He is in control of all of it. And no plan of man or of the devil will thwart God's plan. Everything that Peter has been saying to us in this section of his letter, focusing in on suffering, it boils down to this. We must humble ourselves before God and remain steadfast in the faith if we are to respond well to suffering. If we're to be obedient to all that Peter has called us to in the rest of this letter, we must be obedient in the things he's told us in these verses. Humility before God is necessary to endure suffering well. Casting our cares upon God is essential to enduring suffering well. Keeping our eyes open to the snares of the enemy is crucial if we will endure suffering well. Standing our ground is indispensable if we are going to endure suffering well. And remembering our reward is the essential motivation that we must remember if we are to endure suffering well. You know, there's a progression here. We must humble ourselves before God before we can ever cast our cares upon him. And we must cast our cares on him if we are ever to be sober and vigilant against the enemy's attacks. And we have to be sober and vigilant if we are ever to resist the enemy in steadfast faith. And we must resist the enemy by being steadfast in our faith if we are ever to see the Lord's perfecting, establishing, strengthening, and settling work in our lives. We work it out. We flesh out our salvation, putting in the hard work of humbling ourselves before God, casting our cares on him, remaining sober and vigilant, resisting, steadfast in the faith, because we know God is enabling us by his grace to do so. All of this, all the suffering that we endure because of our allegiance to Christ, it is all for our good and ultimately for his glory. Let's pray. God, you have been gracious to us in giving us your word. For the most part, we don't endure a whole lot of persecution kind of suffering, and yet, Lord, we're not forgetful that that could soon come upon us. We want to be women who are prepared. We want to be women who know what your word says and can respond to that kind of suffering when it comes, in a way that pleases you and demonstrates to the world that the gospel is real. But even now, in whatever various kinds of suffering we do endure, even if it's not as a result of persecution, we want to be women who humble ourselves before you, who fully cast our cares on you, refusing to be anxious because we want to be obedient to you. Oh Lord, make us women who are sober in our thinking, who are vigilant against sin, against the temptations around us, who remain steadfast and in so doing resist the temptations that our enemy presents to us. And oh Lord, we would pray. We know that you will, and so we ask for it, that you would make us like your Son, that you would perfect and establish and strengthen and settle us with all the grace that you promise to give us. Ultimately, we want you to be glorified in our lives, and we know, Lord, that you will enable us to do so. Go with us now as we gather to share with one another what we've learned from our own study of your word this week. Be glorified, Lord. Allow us to love one another by listening carefully and clearly articulating. We thank you for the grace of Bible study. Glorify yourself now. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.